Appreciate this opportunity to come here and to speak with you this evening. Several of you I know have been up to my neck of the woods, up in Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge area, but a lot of you have not. And so I appreciate the opportunity to come down here and meet you all and give you an opportunity to meet me and ask me about things associated with the work there. The congregation here has been in fellowship with my work for many years, and it is greatly appreciated. So I want to take this opportunity to first of all just say thank you. Your fellowship, your encouragement is not only in a physical sense, but certainly in a spiritual sense as well. To have brethren who are concerned about the work that we're doing there and concerned about me and my family and caring for our needs. So again, I want to say thank you about that. We have been there in the Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area. I say Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area because the location of the building is kind of in between the two. We're actually, you actually come into the Great Smoky Mountains Park and then kind of go off to the side to get to the building. But been there over 9 years. It has been quite a challenge. It really wasn't kind of the concept that we started out with. It's been very difficult from a standpoint of maintaining things there, but it has also been an amazingly encouraging work, and predominantly because of all the visitors that we get from all over, like here in Alabama, and just a great encouragement to have that kind of an opportunity where Christians from all over the place are gathered together in that one place week after week. There's a lot of reunions that go on there. A lot of people come in and say, "Oh, I didn't know your uncle was going to be here," things like that. Not intentional reunions, but people meeting up that maybe haven't seen each other in a long time, but have known each other for quite some time as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's a great encouragement from that standpoint to think about, you know, brethren coming together from all over different places, joining their hearts and their voices, their spirits together in worship of God. As we have that opportunity, we get to enjoy that week after week, and it's a wonderful blessing to be there. And hopefully we're a good encouragement to those who come to that area as well. There had not been a sound church there prior to our starting the work. Many of you, probably from back years ago, remember traveling back over to Knoxville. And I preached there for 13 years on the south side, closest congregation to the Smokies, for 13 years at Chapman Highway. And so it was a great opportunity to be able to go and start the work up there. And it's, like I said, been a very special circumstance. And Lord willing, we'll continue on. This is kind of what's considered the off-season there, and we don't get as many visitors this time of year. We've noticed over the years that we do have more and more, and the off-season seems to be less and less. The high season or on-season sometimes brings us so many people that we have to put chairs up and down the aisle, put chairs up on the stage. Even on Memorial Day weekend this past year, we had to put chairs out on the front porch and open the doors up. So and the building's not anywhere near this size, but kind of like this size maybe. But still, I mean, it's very nice to have that many people come. Our local group is only about 50 members, so predominantly there's visitors week after week. And so it's just very nice to have that opportunity. So if you have not gone there, we hope that you'll get an opportunity to come. Going in the off season is probably the best idea because it can get very crowded and very stressful, you know, traveling around in there. But it's a beautiful place any time of year, and you'll always have an opportunity to worship with brethren who love you and are concerned about your soul. And that's really the reason why we're there, and that's the reason you're here tonight. You've come here to join with other Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've come here for encouragement and edification. You didn't come here because I'm here. You came here because you know that I'm going to preach to you the Word of God. And you're going to have an opportunity to learn a little bit more about God. And so hopefully as you leave here tonight, you'll be a little bit closer to Him than when you first came. And in understanding that also, in a few minutes, we'll draw this lesson to a close. And as we draw this lesson to a close, I will do as what is customary and what I normally do. Any place that I preach, I will extend the Lord's invitation. And it's possible that there's someone here tonight who's not in a right state with God. Maybe you've not even begun a walk with Him. Maybe you haven't even named the name of our Lord. And being baptized, have your sins washed away. And there's provision for that. That can happen tonight. I know a lot of times back home, you know, we kind of feel like almost like going through the motions with that sort of thing, because when you have people who are on vacation or traveling and they've come to a worship service, you just kind of take it for granted that they are already in a right state with God. But it was just a few weeks ago, we had a visitor and she hadn't yet been baptized and she wanted to be baptized right there. So we always make it a point to extend the Lord's invitation. And also, it's possible that someone who has begun a walk with the Lord has turned back from their first love. And so, if that's the case, we want to pray with you and for you, encourage you in any way that we can, as you would come confessing your sins, as John speaks of in 1 John chapter 1, letting the blood of Christ once again cleanse you from unrighteousness. And so, I hope that you'll think about those things as we go through a study tonight. And if you're in need in any way, as we sing the song we'll be singing here in just a few minutes, you could just come down to the front and we'll assist you with that. I'm going to start by reading just a couple of passages from the Old Testament, reading them very briefly. I'm sure that by this time, this is into February, so everybody started their read the Bible through in a year, again, their New Year's resolution, right? And everybody started with the Old Testament, so you're probably going to be close to where we've got our first reading, Exodus chapter 23. So, I'm just kidding about that. You know, we have great intentions about that, but a lot of times we don't actually do it. Or maybe we start in, and like a lot of New Year's resolutions, by about this time, or maybe even sooner than this, we stop, you know, doing them for some reason. In fact, a lot of times, maybe our intention about reading the Bible through is sort of more what we see within our grasp, or more what we see as more applicable to us. So we'll start in the New Testament, starting in Matthew. We're actually going through a study in Matthew in our Sunday morning Bible class back home. And in my preparation for that study, I've taught the book of Matthew several times over the years, but for this time, I noted something in my preparation for it, and that is that surveyors or whatever, those who know these things, scholars, I guess, tell us that Matthew is the most read book of the Bible. And they gave some, you know, indications as to why that is, but a lot of what they said was that New Year's resolutions, people are going to read the Bible through, they don't want to start in the Old Testament, they want to start in the New Testament, they start reading Matthew, and a lot of times, you know, Matthew 1 starts in with all this genealogy stuff, and a lot of times that's as far as they get. But I thought that was really interesting. The most read book of the Bible is Matthew. Well, if you did start back in Genesis, if you started there, and you decided that you were going to read the Old Testament, I would suggest to you, first of all, that you're probably somewhat unique as far as modern-day Christians are concerned. And that's one of the things I want to talk about as we go through our lesson tonight. But I want to illustrate this with just a couple of passages, one here in Exodus chapter 23, and then another one over in Psalms. Every time I lean down, I get a lot of noise coming out of this. I hope everybody can hear me all right. Okay, Exodus chapter 23 in verses 17 through 19. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, now let's turn over to Psalms. And this is Psalm 137. I want to read a couple verses from. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now,
I would suggest to you, with those two readings, I've identified what is really the most, the greatest hindrance, I would say, to actually reading the Old Testament. First of all, it doesn't always seem to make sense to us. You know, it's kind of confusing to us. And then when things do kind of make sense to us, I think modern ears are basically offended by a lot of the things that are stated. We wonder, why does the Bible spend so much time on temples and on priests and on all these rules governing sacrifices and things of that nature that no longer exist or no longer apply to us? We wonder, why does God care about defective sacrificial animals, you know, limping lambs and bent-winged doves, or about, as we read, a young goat boiled in its mother's milk? You know, and then apparently he doesn't really care that much for people like the Amalekites. You know, Jesus we identify with. I think the Apostle Paul we really think we start to understand. But, you know, what about these barbaric people that lived in the Middle East, you know, centuries ago? It's very difficult for us to get a grasp of understanding about them. And I would suggest to you, because of this, most Christians simply leave the Old Testament entirely unread, even though it's three-fourths of our Bible. And for a long time, I also avoided the Old Testament. And I have to admit that, because when I started in to college, I remember very distinctly determining that I would spend the majority of my study time in the New Testament, and that I would only spend as little time as I had to in studying the Old Testament. After all, my life's work that I had planned for myself was to be a preacher for a New Testament church. And it made perfect sense to me. I mean, here was a situation where I didn't have to study the Old Testament so much to understand what needed to be taught generally in relation to what I would be doing. And it was only gradually, once I started reading the Old Testament in earnest, that I actually learned to love it. I confess that I began with much less than noble motives. I read the Old Testament because I simply had to as part of some of the classes that I had. But after I left college even, I kept returning to the Old Testament on my own. And I found out that as I read the Old Testament, kind of worked through difficulties associated with it, I would have to start, you know, by looking up archaic words. I had to concentrate on keeping all the characters straight and all that. I had to adjust to the sheer awkwardness of reading Hebrew translated into English scripture. But I found, though, that as I kept at it, as I continued to become more accustomed to the rhythm, to the language, that those distractions really started to fall away, and I found myself being swept up in the things that are recorded there. I expected to learn about Canaan. I expected to learn about the people who inhabited Canaan. But I found instead that the Old Testament mainly taught me about my world. Those 39 books satisfied in me something that I could not find as far as satisfaction was concerned in other places, even in the New Testament. They taught me about life with God, not just how it is supposed to be, but how it actually is. The Old Testament doesn't give us a lesson in theology with abstract concepts, things that are perfectly arranged in logical order and that sort of thing. Quite the contrary, it gives us an advanced course in life with God. In fact, Western civilization builds directly on foundations that we find in the Old Testament. Our roots go so deep in the Old Testament thinking that in many ways, such as human rights, the way that we deal with our government and our judicial system, even the way that we treat our neighbors, these things are already established in the words of the Old Testament, and we're making application of them now. Now, all people who consider themselves to be Christians hold one thing in common. We believe that the Old Testament is not enough. And as a matter of fact, Jesus of Nazareth came to introduce what is very clearly a new covenant or a New Testament. And so following the Apostle Paul, if you turn over to the New Testament book of Galatians, we look back on the Old Testament period and we see it as a time really of preparation. In Galatians chapter 3, pick up the reading there at verse 19. where Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, what purpose then does the law serve? He said it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or some of the translations have schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, understanding this and recognizing the proper perspective of the Old Testament in relation to the New, yet I also am increasingly convinced that the New Testament, just on its own, is actually insufficient for us understanding God. And even more than that, understanding our world. Most assuredly, we cannot fully understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And the proof is just very simple. Try reading Hebrews or Jude or Revelation without any reference to the Old Testament allusions or concepts, and you'll find out that it just simply cannot be done. And I think that might explain also why many Christians in modern day sort of avoid these books as well. The gospel accounts can be read as standalone books, but a reader who is unacquainted with the Old Testament is going to miss many layers of richness. And like I said, you know, we've been studying it in Matthew back home, and you know, Matthew is just full of those references from the Old Testament, as was spoken by the prophet, you know, fulfillment of this prophecy or that in relation to Jesus himself. Paul constantly appealed to the Old Testament, and without exception, every New Testament author wrote about the new work of God on earth while looking through the events of the earlier or the old work. For centuries, the phrase "as spoken by the prophets" was one of the most powerful influences on people who were coming to faith. Justin Martyr credited his conversion to the impression made on him by the Old Testament's predictive accuracy. Nowadays, few Christians read the prophets. And so we have, I think, to a great extent, really lost a profound sense of unity between the two testaments. Now, understanding our civilization and better understanding the New Testament and things of that nature may be important reasons for reading the Old Testament. But I would suggest to you that perhaps the most important reason is this. It was the Bible that Jesus read. He traced in its passages every important facet about himself and about his particular mission here on earth. He quoted from it to settle all kinds of controversies with opponents such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know also with Satan himself. And the images that Jesus used to define himself, like Lamb of God and Shepherd, Sign of Jonah, stone which the builders rejected, these all come straight from the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains the prayers that Jesus prayed, the poems that he memorized, the songs that he sang, the bedtime stories that he would have heard as a child, the prophecies that he pondered, and he revered every jot and every tittle of the Hebrew Scripture. And I would suggest to you that the more that we comprehend the Old Testament, the more we are actually going to comprehend Jesus. Although Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he emptied himself of many of the prerogatives of deity in order to become a man. And if we only had the gospel accounts, for instance, we would probably envision a God who seems all too confined, you know, all too human, and I guess in many ways rather weak. I mean, after all, Jesus ended up hanging on a cross. And it seems that this is exactly what Paul is trying to teach, what he's trying to get us to understand over in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about the Greeks here, or the Gentiles, basically. And they didn't know God through the Old Testament, obviously. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we read there Paul saying, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And so you think about that perception. Notice also in this passage that his fellow Jews objected so strongly to Jesus because, despite his audacious claims about being the Son of God, he really didn't measure up to their conception of what God is like. They rejected him, as Paul says here, because he didn't measure up to their concept. The book of Revelation gives a very different glimpse of Jesus: blazing light, stunning in glory, unlimited in power. And I would suggest to you that the Old Testament also gives us a different portrayal of God. When we read the Old Testament, just like Jesus' original disciples, we need that background picture to help us to really appreciate how much love was involved in the incarnation, how much God actually gave up on our behalf. Apart from the Old Testament, we would always have an impoverished view of God. God is not a philosophical construct, but he is a person. And as a person, he acts in history. The one who created Adam, the one who gave a promise to Noah, the one who called Abraham, the one who introduced himself by name to Moses. He is the one whose glory dwelt in a wilderness tent because he wanted to be close to his people. Now, hearing all of that, understanding all that, I have to admit that the Old Testament really introduces some problems that I personally would rather avoid. Now, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God." And like most people, I would think, I'd rather consider only the goodness of God. But in doing that, I would also be constructing my own image of God instead of relying on God's own self-revelation. I dare not speak for God without actually listening to God speak for himself. And so the Old Testament portrays God as a stern father, but also as a kind one. As a lion, but also as a lamb. As an eagle, but also as a mother hen. As a king, but also as a servant. As a judge, but also as a shepherd. Just when we think that we've got God sort of pinned down and understand him very well, have him sort of in a nice, neat little box in our minds, the Old Testament introduces a whole new picture of him. And now, don't get me wrong, I don't propose that we start wearing those, you know, phylacteries and stop eating, you know, lobster and all that. But what I'm saying is, I do believe that we have a lot to learn from people whose everyday life centered on God. Now, when we look back on the covenant between God and ancient Hebrews, I think the thing that really stands out most to us is the strictness of the law. Things that we think seem very arbitrary in association with the law. But you don't see that kind of reaction on the part of the Hebrews themselves. Few of them ever pleaded with God to actually loosen those dietary restrictions or eliminate some of the religious obligations that they had. Instead, what you see is that they seem rather relieved that their God, unlike the pagan gods around them, had actually taken the effort to define a relationship with them. God chose the Hebrews not because they were larger or stronger than any other tribe, you know, quite the contrary. Nor did he choose them because of their moral superiority. He chose them because he loved them, and he wanted that love reciprocated. You know, all the commandments given to the Hebrews really flowed out of the very first commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And we know the Hebrews failed to keep that commandment. We know that, but the reason that Christians now call three-fourths of the Bible the Old Testament is that not even that failure was going to cancel out God's love. He found a new way, a new covenant of his love. Now, we learn from the Old Testament how God works. And in learning that, it's not at all what we might expect. God moves very slowly. He moves very unpredictably. He moves very paradoxically, I think, in some ways. The first 11 chapters of Genesis describes a series of human failures. And really through that process, it really calls the entire creation project into question. And as a remedy to all of those failures, God declares a plan. Back in Genesis chapter 12, he proposes here, he presents a plan to deal with the general problem of humanity. And the way that he's going to do this is to establish one particular family, a tribe later known, of course, as the Hebrews. Through them, God will bring about the hope of restoration to all of those who are throughout the world, all nations. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that plan is declared, and with that plan declared, God proceeds in a most mysterious manner. After promising to bring about a people as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand at the seashore, Abraham and Sarah wait until their 90s to see their first child. Their daughter-in-law, Rebecca, proves barren for a long time. Her son, Jacob, must wait 7 years for the wife of his dreams, only to discover her barren as well. Three straight generations of infertile women hardly seems the appropriate way to actually bring about this great nation, you know, a population. And after making similar promises to bring about possession of the promised land, God arranges a detour for the Israelites into Egypt, and there they are for four centuries until Moses arrives to lead them out toward the promised land. And this ends up being a wretched journey. It takes 40 years to go through the process of what should have only taken a couple of weeks. Clearly, God operates on a very different timetable than that which is used by impatient human beings. Now, the Old Testament gives us clues also into the kind of history that God is writing. The book of Exodus identifies by name the two Hebrew midwives who helped save Moses. But it does not identify at all the Pharaoh who was ruling Egypt at the time. And that's an omission that has really baffled scholars throughout the years. 1 Kings grants a total of only 8 verses to King Omri, even though historians tell us that he was actually one of the most powerful kings of Israel. In his own history, God doesn't seem impressed by size or power or wealth. Faith is what he wants. And the heroes who emerge are actually heroes of faith, not of strength, not of might. God's history focuses on those who hold faithful to him, regardless of how things turn out. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar threatened three young Hebrews with execution and fire, they responded this way: "If we are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." But even if he does not, We want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. When you think about the faith that is manifested in that statement, you know, empires rise, empires fall, powerful leaders soar to power, and then they topple from it. That same Nebuchadnezzar who threw those three into the fiery furnace later went crazy, grazing on grass out in the field like a cow. And the succession of empires that followed his, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, so mighty in their day, have all joined the dustbin of history. Slowly, painstakingly, God writes his history on earth through the deeds of his faithful followers, one by one. And so the Old Testament really demonstrates, I think, the most surprising lesson of all, and that is you cannot go wrong personalizing God. God is not a blurry power living somewhere in the sky. He is not an abstraction like the Greeks proposed. He is not a sensual superhuman like the Romans worshipped. And definitely he is not the absentee watchmaker that the deist would have us believe. God is personal. He enters into people's lives. He interacts with families. He shows up in unexpected places. He likes unlikely leaders. And he calls people to account. But most of all, God loves people. And more than any other pictures that are used throughout the Old Testament, God uses the concepts of children and of bride to describe our relationship with him as being very intimate and being very personal. The Old Testament abounds with husband-bride imagery. You know, God woos his people. He dotes on them like a husband doting on his beloved. And when they ignore him, he feels hurt. He feels spurned like a jilted spouse. And then shifting metaphors, it also announces that we are God's children. In other words, the closest that we can come to actually understanding how God looks upon us is by thinking about the people who mean the most to us, our children, our spouses. Think of a doting parent who is coaxing his year-old daughter to let go of the living room couch and start taking just a step toward him. Come on, you can do it. Just come take a step toward daddy. Think about a groom, totally enamored by his bride-to-be as she walks up the aisle toward him to take the vows to become his bride and begin a new life together. Think about those two scenes and then imagine God on one end and you on the other. That is the message of the Old Testament. Now, we think that we can learn a lot about a person if we understand their friends that are selected by them. And I think nothing about God proves more surprising than his choice of companions, the hand-picked objects of his intimacy. Jacob, remember, he cheated his brother. Moses was an individual who murdered somebody. David committed adultery and murder. Yet all of these ended up on God's lists of favorites. God has it out with loud complainers like Job and Jeremiah and Jonah. He engages Abraham and also Moses in very lengthy arguments, and sometimes he even let them win. Quite obviously, God prefers honest disagreement to just dishonest submission. He takes human beings very seriously. He understands that their dialogues with him are very important. He includes them in his plans, and he listens to humans. If the Old Testament overwhelming lesson about God is that he is personal and that he is intimate, I think its overwhelming lesson for us about human beings is that we really do matter to him. What we say, how we behave, even what we think and what we feel, these things all really have an enormous impact on God. Now, living in an era where we have been able to see our world from the perspective of outer space, we look at those pictures that are projected back to us of, you know, seeing this green and blue kind of marble out in this unimaginable vastness, and we think of ourselves as being so insignificant, and we have such a hard time really understanding how, in that perception, God could be concerned about people. And actually, a lot of the Old Testament is really devoted to overcoming that very same type of objection on the part of Hebrews, even though they didn't have the perspective that we have. If you will, turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And notice here just a couple of verses. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, you know, from their perspective, looking up, it's different from our perspective, looking back down. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now you think about the contrast here in this time between a relationship with God and the pagan nations and the way that they had their particular deities. You know, pagan creation accounts portray human beings as sort of almost incidental to the creation itself. Inferior beings that in some way are just created to serve the whims of the gods, to in some way satisfy their own personal needs. Genesis, in contrast, puts man and woman at the very peak of all creation and invests in them the freedom and the power to basically determine things associated with all the rest. The Old Testament shows us a God who takes delight in his people. And the same psalm that begins with wonder at God's actual concern about human beings continues on in verses 5 and 6. And we read there, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." You know, David and the other psalmists seem sort of stunned by the concept that a God so high up there in the heavens could care about what happens down here with us. Here we are on this puny planet, but again and again, God irrefutably proves that we are of significance to him. The message that our actions do matter practically defines the Old Testament. We profoundly affect God. Now, scientists today, even those who are agnostics, grudgingly acknowledge what is called an anthropic principle. Now, that's kind of a big concept, but basically it means this. The universe is so finely tuned that it seems specifically designed to support the existence of human life. And say, of course, we understand that. But here, these are scientists who don't believe in the Scripture, don't believe in God. The Old Testament pictures a whole lot more than just this anthropic principle at work. God reverses the concept, the flow of religion, which up until that time had the idea of gods being some supernatural beings whose actions, wherever they were, kind of floated down and affected people on earth. You know, the concept of where a god cries and it rains, or when a god gets mad and lightning strikes. But the Old Testament shows a very different, actually the reverse of all of that. A desperate woman prays and God sends a prophet to care for her. A disheartened old man refuses to curse God and die, as his wife encourages him to do, and the impact really reverberates throughout the spiritual realm. I have come to love the Old Testament because it gives me a history that I can enter into. And as I got to know the characters who sought in their various ways to get along with God, I found myself in them. In different seasons, I had different identification. Sometimes I could identify with Job or with Jacob, even with the psalmists in their very fluctuating moods. And through their lives, their relationships with God, I discovered my own. Now, I also think about times when I'm studying with people and trying to convert them, and they'll say something like, "What's a relationship with God really like?" And it's amazing to consider that question and their motivation for asking that question. But also it's amazing to consider how difficult it is to answer that particular question. Because if you imagine the varied answers that you would get from individuals like Abraham and Enoch and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Moses, Jacob, David, Jonah, even Job. You know, each of these individuals had radically different experiences of God. But I can enter into each of their experiences and I can learn from their encounters. Life with God is so much more than just a plain formula that we make application of. Now, if you will, take out your songbooks. We're going to be singing this song number 102 in just a moment. But I want to conclude by talking with you a little bit about when I was growing up. And this may be very similar to many of you. I grew up in the influence of the church. My parents were faithful. My grandparents were faithful on my mother's side. My grandfather's grandfather was actually a restoration preacher over in Arkansas. And so I had a good experience with the Lord's church throughout my entire life. And I remember growing up, I got my pictures of the Christian life mostly from the Apostle Paul. And I would suggest to you that that is hardly a typical Christian perspective. I mean, Paul had a miraculous conversion experience. He had a history of miracles and of supernatural interventions. And really, when you think about it, apart from Romans chapter 7, he apparently had a very easy time with living the lofty ideas of Christianity. At least, maybe an easier time than I do. And here we have Paul, who understood something, and then intellectually his emotions then began to just line up with what that is. And that's how he's presented to us. Now, in the Old Testament, I discovered encounters with God that really added a very important background to Paul's example. In the Psalms, for example, I found disorientation and confusion, despair, and anguish such as I had never heard discussed in my Bible classes growing up. But astonishingly, I also learned that these so-called problematic psalms were the ones that the New Testament, and especially Jesus himself, quoted the most. Now, let me conclude by saying this. I don't mean to drive a very sharp distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Quite the contrary, it would be a mistake to read the Old Testament merely in contrast with the New Testament. All I am saying is this. The Old Testament is not, as one brother once said to me, reading someone else's mail. It is our mail also. It is what presents to us things that are very important for our understanding about our relationship with God. The people who appear in it were real people learning to get along with the same God that we worship now. And we need to learn from their experiences even as we try to incorporate that into the marvelous message that is brought to us concerning the salvation we have provided by the Son. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can assist you in any way in your compliance with his will, just let it be known by coming to the front now while we stand and sing.